Well, good morning, and welcome to part two of two in our series on marriage. This is Eva Self. I'm her husband, Andrew. We're glad to be back with you again this week. Before we dive into what we want to talk with you about this morning, let's do a quick reset of what we talked about last week, especially if you weren't able to be with us last week. We began with this fundamental foundational truth that marriage is an institution established and ordained by God. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul paints for us a picture of what a Christian marriage should look like, and he does that by specifically defining the respective roles. In verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Of course, the foundation for all of that and the foundation for our Christian marriage is what Paul says in verse 21, that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this idea of biblical submission is simply this. It is a voluntary decision to honor another in a particular way. A voluntary decision to honor another in a particular way. So what does that look like in the context of a Christian marriage? Well, last week I shared a story with you from Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And just in summary, this is what it is. He shared a story about an expert who was speaking to a class of business students. He took out this 1 gallon wide mouth mason jar and he began to fill it up by first taking these big fist-sized rocks. And one at a time, he placed them into the mason jar until he couldn't put any more rocks in. And then he took a bucket of gravel and did the same thing. He poured that in until he couldn't get any more gravel in. And then the same thing with a bucket of sand until he couldn't get any more sand in. And then finally, a pitcher of water. There was a lot in that mason jar. But the point of the illustration is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you're not going to get them in at all. So this morning, we'd like to share with you what we think are four of the big rocks of marriage. Now, again, we want to preface this by saying we're not experts. We're just married. We don't have this all figured out. We're working on it every day and still trying to figure it all out. But we want to begin with the first big rock, and we think it is the biggest of big rocks. It is the spiritual rock. Not long after we got married, we went to a marriage conference, and I don't know what I was thinking about there. I don't know that I was all that excited about it, but we got there, and very early on the first night, the guy says, "Okay, we're going to play a game." I'm thinking, a game? Okay, this might not be so bad after all. We're going to compete. We're going to win. I don't know what we're going to win. Maybe we'll get to be first in the buffet line for the next meal. I don't know. It didn't matter. I just wanted to win. So, and I felt like we're going to win at a marriage conference. We are going to win. So he says, "Here's what we're going to do. I want you to rate your marriage on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best, 1 being the worst. Rate both of you or all of you, rate your marriage on a scale of 1 to 10. So we did that. I'm excited about all this. And he says, "Now, flip over your number." So I take mine and feeling pretty confident about everything, I flip it over. Boom, 9. And then Eva flipped hers over.
6.
A 6? My first thought was, well, we're not going to win anything with a 6. But then I thought, you know, this marriage thing might be a little bit harder than what I had initially thought.
So we do believe that we need to put in the spiritual rock first. And we believe that the Lord is the most important thing in our lives, individually and as a marriage. I remember at our wedding, my father-in-law, Andrew's dad, he married us, and he gave us 4 points. The first point was that we were to become a team. He said that we would be the Andrew, Eva, Eva, Andrew team. I liked it that he said it both ways. But anyway, we were going to become a team. And the fourth thing that he said was that our coach would be the coach of coaches. In other words, that our coach would be the Lord. And so that was what we were striving for. But how do you do that? How do you take two people that got married a little bit later in life, very independent, very committed to the Lord, but very strong-willed, both of us? And how does the Lord take two and make them into one? So we had some ideas about spiritually how we were going to grow. One of my ideas was that we were going to read the same thing when we were doing our devotion time, because we had done that long distance. We would read the same books or maybe the same devotional. And so one of the things that I had done that had helped my spiritual life a lot was to read the chronological Bible. You just read it through each year, and it's in chronological order so that you knew what prophets were alive at the same time. And I just thought it was great. So I bought Andrew one, wrote a little inscription in it, and gave it to him. And then after we were married, maybe about 2 weeks, I remember I said something about the daily reading. And he said, oh, I'm not, like, I'm doing something else for my devotion time. Now, I'm not doing that. And I was like, what? I mean, that was the plan. I mean, that was the plan about how we were going to grow spiritually, but, you know, that was my plan. Now, Andrew had a plan, too. His plan was, we're going to go to church. We're going to go to church often. We're going to go early. We're going to stay late. We're going to teach. We're going to volunteer. We're going to be on all the committees. We're going to greet. We're going to give out the bulletins. We're going to be at church.
Yeah. You know, really, that's one of the bigger regrets I have in marriage, is how I handled that particular issue. And, you know, it sounds like it was a good thing, but really the problem with that plan was that it was my plan. It wasn't our plan. And as a result of that, I felt like I was trying, or I wanted to lead, but I really wasn't leading as much as I was pushing, and I didn't handle that well because it was my plan and not our plan.
Well, we finally came up with our plans about how we were going to grow, and we want to share with you three things that have helped our marriage spiritually. One was church. That was the place that we went, and we got to share our gifts, and we got to glean from others' gifts. It was also a place when we met people that were like us, that people that had the same values, some may be older, some may be younger, some may be married, some may be single. But we met people that were trying to grow in their faith, and they helped us. So that was one thing. The second thing we continued to do was to have our chair time, our time alone with the Lord. You know, I know that one day that we'll stand before the Lord. One day I will stand before the Lord myself, and I will give an account. And I believe that personal growth time is really important. We both do. The third thing that we did that was really helpful was that we got a group of people, a small group around us that would help us grow in our faith. I had a group of ladies, and Andrew had a group of guys. From time to time throughout the years, they would be different ones, but they were people that knew us inside and out, good, bad, and ugly. They were people that challenged us and sometimes encouraged us. They were people that were for us, and they were for our marriage as well. Now, it goes without saying that prayer kind of flowed through all three of those, but those were three things that really helped us.
Yeah, and we like to call those people the iron sharpeners.
Yes, thank you.
Based on the passage that, you know, as iron sharpens iron, you know, we have grown because we have had iron sharpeners in our lives. So the first big rock is the spiritual rock. The second big rock, we believe, is what we're calling the emotional rock. Now, that covers a lot of area, but let's start by looking at some of the needs of both women and men, beginning with the needs of women in marriage. So we'll put this list up, and you'll see that. And women, you may say, well, I would flip these around, or maybe it's not exactly in the same order. But I think for the most part, that seems to capture the basic needs of women in marriage. And I'm not going to go through each one of them. But let's now put up the list of needs of men next to it. You notice anything? They are completely different lists. One of the transformational truths that I came across somewhere in our marriage relatively early on, I believe, was this, and this isn't profound, but it's true. Men don't think like women, and women don't think like men. Now, that sounds simple, and it may sound silly, but I'm telling you, it will make a difference if you apply that truth in your life. It will lead to greater understanding. It'll lead to greater awareness and greater accommodation. But not only do men not think like women and women don't think like men, our needs are not the same either. So with regard to this area, we could talk all day about this one, but we've identified two areas under the emotional rock that we want to just touch on briefly. The first is communication. Now, some of you may be familiar with a guy named Gary Smalley. He was a Christian relationship expert, has written a lot, done a lot of marriage conferences and things of that nature. But he says that on average, the average woman speaks 20,000 words a day, and the average man speaks 10,000 words a day. So when they both get home in the evening, the man's done, and she's just getting started, right? So how do you navigate communication with that kind of a backdrop, excuse me? Well, we've come up with what we think are three different suggestions that have worked for us. One is understanding men, especially, that you may be out of words, but that doesn't mean the conversation is over. And the way that we can be involved in that situation is by listening. Remember, the first need that she had was value and affection. If I'm not listening to her, then I'm not demonstrating to her value and affection. And I love the way that Corey says this. Corey says that we should listen. You should listen with your face. Think about that just for a minute. I don't know about you, but I can think of so many times in our marriage where I have listened while I'm watching the ball game, or I've listened while reading the newspaper, or listened while doing something else. I guess now a lot of people probably listen while they're on their phones. But it's important when we're thinking about the value of communication and the importance of communication. Communication is essential to marriage. It is the lifeblood of the relationship. It is important, not just men, but men and women, that we listen with our faces.
And we don't just have to listen. We can talk. But ladies, we don't have to tell everything. I mean, like everything. Like he said this, and then she said that, and then he opened the door, and then we went outside. And all those little details, you can just say it. And I became aware of this one time when I asked Andrew, who was watching a ball game, and I said, "What's the score?" And he said, "Well, we drove down. It was on the fourth yard line, and then he fumbled, and then he went, and then they recovered the ball, and he goes on and on and on." I said, "I just want to know the score. That's all I want to know." And then I realized that's what I was doing all the time. Anytime I was talking to him, I was not just telling him the score. I was not getting to the point. So it's important that we don't have to tell everything. But it's also important for us to communicate the right way. The way we communicate is really, really important. We first got married and... you know, if you heard last week, or maybe you didn't, I'm from North Carolina. And so I left North Carolina. Did you hear me say North Carolina? Two hours from the mountains, 3 hours from the beach. That's my home. So I left my home. I left my family. I left my friends. I left my job. I left my church. I left my identity. And then I married Andrew. And Andrew got to keep his job, his family, his home, his church, his activities, just kept right on going like always. I just went with him. I mean, it's not like I'm bitter or anything, but I was. I really was. And it took me a while to figure that out. I don't know how you handle anger, but... sometimes when I would get angry, I wouldn't even know why I was feeling that way. I was trying to submit. I was trying to submit to Andrew, to submit to the Lord. I wanted to be a great wife. But in doing so, sometimes I would just not be able to control my emotions. And so as I would wrestle with that, sometimes I'd just become quiet. I think that's called the silent treatment. I would do that. I was trying to send a signal. And then sometimes I would just make a few comments, you know, a little jab here, a little jab there, and I was sending a signal. And I wasn't always sure if he got the signals or not.
Yeah, I was getting signals. There's no question about that. One of the things I love about my wife, one of the many things I love about my wife is that you can always pretty much tell what kind of mood she's in, happy, sad, mad, whatever it might be. So I knew there was something going on. I knew there were some issues. I knew there were some problems. I knew there were some things that were bothering her, maybe some things that she was upset about. But I bet I spent the first several years of our marriage, the most common thing I said was, "What did I say? What did I do? because I didn't know. And I don't think that helped any that I didn't know. So that was a strike against me. But I really didn't know. And so it was just a difficult time of communication for us.
Yeah, he didn't know. And that made me madder. Okay. So I was getting more and more angry. And what I was doing, not only was I trying to submit, but I was stuffing. I was stuffing those emotions down. And if you stuff long enough, it's going to come out. And it is not pretty. Especially when it comes out of me. I mean, I'm like a volcano erupting. I just get hysterical. I mean, I'm embarrassed myself when that happens. And I, like our friend Tommy Nelson says, I didn't just get hysterical, I got historical. I could name everything he'd ever done that was ever wrong. It was like I would verbally just kind of throw up all over him. And then, I felt better. But he's standing there with it all over him. So it's important how we communicate. And I think about maybe if I would have done it a little bit differently. Maybe when I was having all those feelings, I could say, Andrew, I probably shouldn't be feeling this way, but I am. I need a little help here. Maybe if I just said something like that.
Yeah, and if I'd have been a little bit more aware. I mean, I think, again, as a team, you want to make sure you're working together to try to resolve whatever the issues are, that you're pulling the rope in the same direction. The third suggestion is that when and how we communicate does matter. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Well, some people, and I completely get this, some people read that and understand that literally, that if you have some kind of anger, that you should resolve it before the end of the day. I read it a little bit more figuratively in the sense that you don't want to let anger linger. You don't want to let it crystallize and harden because then it becomes much more difficult to deal with. So I can remember a couple of occasions at least, and there may have been more than a couple, but I can remember at least a couple of occasions where we would have some kind of tension, some kind of conflict, disagreement, whatever it might have been, in the evening. And I'm telling you, if it's after 7 o'clock, the sun hasn't just gone down. I'm about to go down too, so it's after my bedtime. Almost. But so I don't function as well then. I don't think as clearly then. So one night, this was right before we were going to bed, I think the first time that it happened. And I just suggested to her that we sleep on it, that we get some rest, and that we talk about it the next morning. And we did, and we resolved it. And then I remember one other time that it happened, and we did it again, and it worked well for us. Now, understand that nothing that we're saying is a one-size-fits-all. You've got to figure out what works for you and in your relationship, but when and how we communicate does matter. Then the second area under emotional that we think is important is what we're just calling quality time.
That's time that you carve out for you and your spouse, and that can look different to different people. I know when we first got married, Andrew had some ideas about what quality time would look like. You know, a lot of times it involved a ball game, you know, either going to a ball game, watching a ball game on TV. That might be quality time. And I was thinking, you know, our quality time is just going to be kind of doing life together. You know, what just our daily things that we have to do. And I thought it might be a great idea if we went grocery shopping together. So the first time we went grocery shopping, I remember Andrew got the cart, and we'd gone just a little bit, and he goes, hey, I got an idea. When he does that, that means he's really trying to talk you into it. He's trying to motivate you. And he said, why don't we take that long list that you have, and we just tear it in half. You take half of it. I take the other half, and we go get all the stuff, and whoever gets back here to the cart first wins. And I was like, no, we are not going to do grocery shopping.
Sounded pretty efficient to me.
Yeah, so basically most of our life I've done the grocery shopping. I thought that might be a little bit better, but quality time is important. It is something that you enjoy. Maybe one of you enjoys more than other, but you can mix it up with what you do. Now, I remember one time when Andrew, he was just probably reflecting on his life, and he just said to me, Eva, I just have a great life. And, you know, I knew that included me. And he said, you know, I've gotten to do everything I've ever wanted to do. And I said, I know. I haven't. And he was shocked. He didn't know that. And he said, well, I think we got a little bit better on the communication thing. He said, well, what is it that you want to do that you haven't gotten to do, Eva? I said, I don't know. I kind of quit dreaming a long time ago. He said, well, I can't fix it, Eva, if you don't tell me. I can't read your mind. So I thought about it, and I said, hey, just give me a little bit of time, and I'll get back with you. And so maybe 2 days later, I came back, and I said, I got two things I want. One, I want to go to North Carolina a little more often. I just want to go home some. Second, I want to go shopping. I like shopping. If I have $20 or I have $200, doesn't matter. I like to shop. And I'd like for you to do it with me. Now, let me tell you what he did not do. He did not say, we'll try to do that. Or, I'll make this right. He just did it. He went in to the budget. He created a line item, and he did it. We have good quality time together. And it may not be big things like that. It may be small things. It may be what some people call a date night. It may cost money. It may not. I mean, sometimes we're just playing cornhole out in the driveway. Sometimes we just drive around. Sometimes we go to Lowe's. I mean, it's just time that we set aside for each other. And we think that's important.
I think it's very important. And again, this is not something that we found the right spot for us right off the bat. I mean, this has taken time. It's taken communication. It's just it's a process. It's a challenge. And let me say this too. If you're thinking that your marriage is not perfect, join the club. There is no perfect marriage. There are no perfect marriages. So if you feel like, well, this is an area where we're struggling or still struggling or whatever, everybody else in that boat too. Nobody has figured all this out. All right, so the third rock we want to talk about is the financial rock. And we believe that this is an extremely important big rock as well. Did you know that finances or financial stress in a marriage is the number one cause of stress in a marriage? It's the second leading cause of divorce. We think that how we manage our money matters. Now, again, let me say this too. We're not talking about accumulating wealth here. We're talking about responsible, biblical stewardship. We're talking about the money that God has entrusted to us and how we manage it. Well, why does how we manage money matter? Did you know that Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell? Two-thirds of his parables have something to do with money, and he often drew a correlation between how we handle financial matters and how we handle spiritual matters or where we are spiritually. So we believe that this is a very big rock. And for us, the discussion of responsible financial stewardship begins with the issue of tithing.
And tithing is a big rock within a rock for us. We both tithed while we were single. So it wasn't a big deal when we got married to continue that practice. And we believe that the tithe is 10%. And so we do that because we believe that everything belongs to God, and he's just made us stewards of it. And he also has commanded us to give the tithe. And when we do that, it's an act of devotion, and it is an act of obedience. Do you know that only 3 to 5% of Christians tithe? And of those 3 to 5%, only 2.5% give to the church. In Malachi 3, verses 6 through 10, the Lord is challenging us to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. He's telling us to give the whole tithe. What would it look like if we did that? In verse 10 of that passage, it says that if we do that, then we will receive a blessing. Make no mistake about it. Tithing is not a financial matter. It's a spiritual matter, and it reflects our priorities.
Yeah, in addition to tithing, we have 4 very simple suggestions, again, from our experience that perhaps will be helpful to you. Now, this is not some kind of deep, complex economic theory here, but these are some simple, practical truths that I think apply to all of us. The first one is this: don't spend more than you make, right? hit yourself on the head there. Makes perfect sense, right? But the problem is that we have a spending problem. Certainly in America we do. And it's not always the wives, not always the husbands. Sometimes it's both. But there is a tendency to spend more than we make. Larry Burkett, who is the first guy I ever heard about who started talking about Christian financial concepts and scriptural concepts regarding the finances, tells the example or gives the illustration of talking to a man he was counseling financially who was having a difficult time financially. And he looked at his records and he saw that he was a physician, averaging about $27,000 a month in income. Now, this was about 30 years ago. But as he looked closer, he realized that he was spending about $30,000 a month. Don't spend more than you make. The problem most people encounter with financial stress is not that they don't make enough, it's that they spend too much. You can't spend more than you make without having significant financial stress. Now, the second suggestion that we would make to you, again, is not anything terribly complex, but it's this simple statement. As a general rule, debt is not good. I don't think I have to explain all that. You understand that. When you're borrowing money, and you may have to do that for large purchases like a home or a car or a combine or something like that. But as a general rule, it's not good because you're paying interest. So as a practical matter, you're paying more for that hamburger or that sweater or those jeans or whatever it is that you bought on credit that you didn't have money to pay for. A person that we knew said that the problem is that we're buying things we don't need with money we don't have. Or if you take it one step farther, he said, you're buying things you don't need with money you don't have, sometimes to impress people you don't even like. But the problem is that we spend too much, and as a result of that, we incur debt, and then we have financial problems. Did you know that the average American household has $5,700 in credit card debt? And approximately 55% of Americans don't pay off their credit cards each month. You know, if you charge something on a credit card, you pay it off each month, you don't pay the interest, the exorbitant interest. But if you don't pay it off each month, you're paying interest, and then eventually it's interest upon interest upon interest upon interest. So that's a problem. Now, you heard in the announcements earlier from the Tubbs that the church has available for us now, if anybody wants it free of charge, Ramsey Plus. If you have any questions about that, I know you can see Corey, I know you can see Dennis Kempa, and contact them, and they'll get you set up. There's not anybody who's been married ever who has not experienced financial problems. Every marriage has undergone some type of financial stress at some point in time. And many are under tremendous financial stress right now. There's some great resources to help with that. And these general rules, I think, just as a simple practical matter, will help us too. The third thing we want to share with you about finances is this. It needs to be a joint effort. It can't be that one person knows everything that's going on and the other one knows little or nothing about what's going on. It's got to be a joint effort. You're a team, right? We're a team. You're a team if you're married. It's got to be a joint effort. And I believe that's important for accountability, for transparency, and for trust. The way we do it, just simple, not one size fits all, but the way we do it is I pay the bills, Eva takes them, puts them into Quicken, and balances the checkbook. So we know everything that's coming in, and we know everything that's going out. There's no hidden expense. There's no hidden anything. And I think that, as much as it is important as far as just finances are concerned, it has even greater value as far as the marriage relationship is concerned. And then the last thing I would say is simply this. Number four, budget. Sounds simple, right? But a lot of people don't budget, and maybe you don't for whatever reason, but I would encourage you to do that. You know, the church budgets. Your business or where you work, I'm sure, budgets. It just makes sense. It's a spending plan. It needs to be a jointly developed spending plan. You may make changes to it from time to time, as is the nature of budgets, but it's just really important to make sure that you're communicating with each other and you're doing all these things together. All right?
Any other thoughts? Doing it together.
Doing it together. Okay. That brings us to the fourth rock. The fourth rock is the physical rock. And this is a rock that sometimes when we talk about it, if we talk about it in church, people get a little bit uncomfortable and don't mean to make anybody uncomfortable. But the reality is, if we don't talk about these kinds of things in church, where are we going to talk about them? With whom are we going to talk about them? And then who then is going to influence our thinking with regard to these kinds of things? I mentioned earlier that the second leading cause of divorce in the United States is financial stress. The leading cause of divorce, no surprise to any of you, is sexual infidelity. But it's important to understand, even as we think about the physical rock, that infidelity can be not only physical, it can also be emotional, and it can also be mental. So we've thought about some different things that we want to share with you about that. But before we do, let's put back up, if we could, the list of needs in marriage. Obviously, you see what number one is for men, but understand that number one is really the same on both lists in this sense. The need, the greatest need, is for intimacy. For women, it's emotional. For men, it's physical. So as we try to navigate through the landmines that are associated with marriage, it's important to understand what we're dealing with here. You know, Gary Smalley says, the guy I was talking about earlier, Gary Smalley says that men use romance to get sex and women use sex to get romance. Now, Gary Smalley's also the guy that said that women warm up like crock pots and men warm up like microwaves. So if you want to have a seminar with Gary Smalley, he's got a lot of resources, I know. So let's talk about this physical rock then.
Well, I think I speak for myself and most of the women out there, maybe not all, but I can say this. If those first three rocks are in place, then this last rock is not going to be a problem for me at all. It's going to come a lot more easy. And I think about the number one need in my husband's life that you just saw. I don't want anyone or anybody or anything to meet that need other than me.
So we've got a few suggestions here, just the things from our experience that maybe will be helpful to you or cause you to think about some things with regard to your life. One of the things that we think really matters is how we talk to each other, how we talk to our spouses. Criticism, sarcasm, really those things have very little positive value. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except that which is good and edifying for those who hear." Just a good rule of thumb as we think about speaking to our spouses. And guys, I think you know this, I hope you know this, but you cannot talk to your wife the same way you talk to your buddies. You know what I'm saying? You can't, for example, you see your buddy and you may say, "Hey, fat boy, what's going on there? You look like you've gained a little weight. What'd you eat, a second grader for lunch?" You can't say those kinds of things to your wife. Are you with me? Amen. I hear some of you saying. So you just have to be careful about what you say. Let me tell you another road, guys, that you just really don't want to go down, at least from my personal experience. And that has to do with hair. Okay? Any sentence that starts to your wife, "Your hair," see, I got scared just kind of looking over there and saying that right now. You don't want to go down that road. There is nothing good for you down that road. Even when you try to say things, I mean, I've tried to say things that I thought were kind of neutral, like, "Oh, is that the look you were going for?" No, don't do that. Now, I've said worse things, like, "Is that what you're, you know, but am I right?"
Yeah, he said, we have two daughters, too. He's like, "How much we pay for that? How much that costs?"
Budget.
Those things like that. I remember one morning we were getting ready and my hair was not cooperating. Ladies, you might understand this. But I remember I was looking in the mirror and Andrew was at his sink and I said, I think my hair looks like Francine on Arthur. Maybe some of you all have kids who watch Arthur PBS special. And he didn't answer me. And I said, "You know, when Buster said to Arthur, 'It's alive,'" and he was looking at Francine's hair. And I said, "Did you hear me? You didn't say anything." And he said, "Eva, I feel like you just took out a grenade and you pulled the pin out and you handed it to me." That's what he said. Because he couldn't win. No matter what was said,
right,
he couldn't win.
Just run.
Yeah.
Just run the other way. Do whatever you can. Just get
sometimes
out of there.
Sometimes don't say anything.
Sometimes the best thing to say, obviously, is nothing. And that is really true in so many different situations. And you can think of personal situations in your own relationship where you wished you had said nothing. Benjamin Franklin said, "It's not only important to say the right thing at the right time, but far more important still to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting moment." So what we say to each other does matter.
Yeah, and what we say to other people matter too. I don't know exactly how guys talk all the time, but I do know how women can talk. And I know how contagious negative talk can go. And I've been in groups where it's just male bashing. I mean, they're just, yeah, and this guy does this, and he, you know, and it just goes downhill very fast. And I don't like that. And I had a friend that told me this. She said, Eva, if you find yourself in a situation like that, just say something great about your husband. That'll shut them up. I mean, they won't be mad at you for a while, but that's okay. You'll stop it. And so that's one of the things that I try to do. I just don't want to go down that road. I don't need to fill my mind with those negative things.
Yeah, so what we say to our spouses, what we say about our spouses, and then also what we say to other people who are not our spouses, that matters. Real simple litmus test for that. If I wouldn't say something to another female if Eva was with me, then I shouldn't do it. If I wouldn't, then I shouldn't. It also matters how we look at what we look at, including how we look at each other. When I look at my wife, do I look at her in a way that conveys value, that I value her? Do I see her when I look at her? That matters. How we look at the opposite sex obviously matters, and this especially applies to men, but what else we look at matters. There's an old Indian tale about a little Indian boy who came across a rattlesnake. As he came across the rattlesnake said, "Hey, little Indian boy, I'm about to die. May I ask a favor of you? Will you pick me up and take me to the top of the mountain so I can see one final sunset?" Little Indian boy said, "I'm not going to pick you up. If I pick you up, you'll bite me and I'll die." The snake said, "No, I'm not going to bite you. You know, none of that kind of thing. I just want to see one final sunset before I die." So the little Indian boy kind of reluctantly picked him up. He put him around his neck. They went to the top of the mountain. They watched a beautiful sunset. They went back down to the bottom of the mountain. And then the snake said, "Now, just one last request." He said, "I'm about to die. Would you take me out in the middle of the woods where I can die peacefully?" The little Indian boy said, "Oh, okay, we've come this far." So he takes him out. And just as he's taking him off his neck to put him down, the snake bites the little boy. The little boy couldn't believe it, so he takes the snake off and he throws him down. He said, "Why did you bite me? Now I will surely die." And the snake said, "You knew what I was when you picked me up." Men, don't pick up the snake. The final thing that we want to share with you has to do with touch and how we touch our spouses. And let's be clear that there's a distinction between appropriate touches and inappropriate touches. And let's be crystal clear that there is never any reason, justification, or excuse for any kind of domestic violence, period. But there is appropriate place for appropriate touch. And men, sometimes that needs to be a non-sexual touch. That needs to be holding hands. That needs to be an arm around the shoulder. That needs to be a pat. That needs to be a hug, a non-sexual hug. That's a way that you can convey affection and value, her number one need, very simply. So that brings us then to a guardrail that I want to share with you. Many of you have done Andy Stanley's study on guardrails, which is a great study. And the guardrail is simply this: don't blank another, I'll say it from my perspective, don't blank another woman in a way that you would not want someone else to blank your wife. Well, you can fill in anything you want to in that blank. Don't text, don't talk to, don't touch. Again, you get the idea. The idea is that you need to have in your mind some kind of a guardrail that's going to prevent this area from getting out of control. And trust me, this is a very effective way to do it. You may have a better way to do it. You may have your own way to do it, and that's great, but you need to have something in your life that's going to address this particular issue. Now, in every game, the most important play is always, always the next play. It's not the previous play. It's not some play that's happened earlier in the game. It is always the next play, because you can't do anything about the previous play or the plays that have already occurred. The most important play is the one that you can do something about, which is the next play. So whether it's in life or in sports or in marriage, it is important for us to play the next play. The Apostle Paul said it this way in his letter to the Philippians. He said, "Look, I'm not perfect. I haven't achieved perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So our final thought to you today is, let us encourage you in your marriage to press on. Whether your marriage is in a good place right now, press on. Or maybe your marriage isn't in a good place right now, press on. Maybe you're experiencing some kind of anger or frustration or pain or hurt, or maybe some kind of guilt because of something that has happened or hasn't happened in your marriage. Press on. No marriage is perfect. Marriage is not easy. But forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, let's press on. Let's pray.
Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to be able to be together, whether we're online or in person. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to lift up these ideals. And Lord, as difficult as it may have been, I thank you for the difficult times that we've had in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you might use them. And wherever we are, Lord, whatever we're dealing with, we pray that whatever can be taken from this message or even this music today and applied to our lives so that we can know you better, that would be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.